Dear Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to be gathered in Your name. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, Father, who come from all over the country and elsewhere. Men and women, Father, who experience a walk of life different from one another. So many different ages, so many different backgrounds, so many different cultures, Father. But we are neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free man, You tell us. We are all one in Christ. There is one gathered before You, Father, Your children. And we praise You by the work of Your Son on the cross that we have been made into the family by faith. Father, I pray that as we've gathered tonight with the Holy Spirit working among us even as we speak, that our purpose, Father, would be singular. Our purpose, Father, would be to glorify You. By Your work of Your Son on the cross, by the continued work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, Father, may we become like You, may we reflect You. And as we devote ourselves, Father, to the opening of Your Word and to the hearing of Your Word and the teaching of that Word, I pray it would have its intended work in our hearts. It would draw us closer to You. It would convict us, Father, of our sins so that we might correct those things that are un-Christ-like. And, Father, may it be the source for future witness on our part that we might go out from this room with what we learn and put it to good work, Father, to Your glory and to the betterment of Your kingdom as we wait for You to bring it not only in spirit, but in reality here on this earth. We praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you have a Bible, I encourage you, please open it up. If you don't, and perhaps your neighbor does, why don't you reach over and grab theirs, and they'll just have to find another one. We'll be going through it verse by verse, starting in about verse 5. But let me open it up with a quick story. You may remember from a few years back, about 4 years actually to be exact, as we went into Iraq and took down the regime in that country. You may remember in the days as we began the offensive, but yet had not reached Baghdad. In those days of battle, as we moved and advanced toward Baghdad, you remember the Iraqi communication minister? You remember that guy? What a character he was. He would come out every day in front of a hotel somewhere in the center of Baghdad, and he would hold press conferences for his country's sake. And, of course, that gathered a crowd. And while we're watching on CNN about how our tanks and our troops are advancing steadily toward Baghdad, meeting almost no resistance as they go, here's this guy standing up in front of the Baghdad Hotel every day talking about how they were devastating our troops. They were wiping out our forces. They were, you know, making us look foolish in front of the world. And every day, right on time, like clockwork, he'd be out there with his latest story about how they were winning and we weren't. And his statements were so remarkable. I remember one of them in particular, one of my favorite statements he made is, as the war was sort of winding down and we were almost upon Baghdad, the Iraqi regime got desperate, I guess. So they started launching Scud missiles. If you remember, they hit a few at Kuwait, started launching them at Israel. And as people asked him about this, why were you shooting missiles at Iraq or at Israel? Why were you shooting missiles at Kuwait? They're not fighting you. Here's what his response was. He says, "It's been rumored that we have fired Scud missiles into Kuwait. I'm here to tell you, we do not have any Scud missiles, and I don't know why they were fired into Kuwait." That's the kind of stuff this guy had every time he met. Well, what's even more interesting, though, is that although this man was very punctual on a continual basis doing these daily press conferences, as we arrived into the city of Baghdad, as our forces actually penetrated into that city, all the press gathered at this hotel on a given day at that appointed time. And wouldn't you know it, the guy didn't show up. On the day that our troops actually breached the city defenses and were in the city, he's nowhere to be found. In fact, he disappeared. He never came back. So despite all his statements, despite all the times that he claimed that the Iraqi battle was going their way, despite all the claims that we were the ones losing and they were the ones winning, when it actually became evident that we were in the city, we found out what he really believed. By his actions, we understood what he truly held to be true, despite his words. And that's what's going to lead us into tonight's text. If you open up in your Bibles, as I said, chapter 8, we're actually going to begin a little past the beginning of the chapter, because chapter 8 actually transitions out of 7 with a few verses that complete what you would have seen going on in the prior chapter. The prior chapter is the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr, and some of the explanation behind that event is carried over into the first verses of chapter 8. So what we're going to do is pick up at verse 5, so that we can study the text we have in mind for tonight. Read with me, if you don't mind, from verse 5 through verse 13. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news from the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, as this chapter opens, and I mentioned I summarized a little bit about how it started, but as this chapter opens, you see the early church being scattered out of Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting how God can turn all things to good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, such that persecution in Jerusalem had the unintended effect of actually spreading the disciples' message that much faster, so that not only was Jerusalem a city of the early church, but now Samaria, the greater area beyond Jerusalem, became an area of rich evangelism for the early church. And this is what we see starting here in chapter 8. Philip, you may remember back from Acts chapter 6, is one of those seven men that were pulled aside in the early church when there was a dispute between the widows over who would get the food. And the apostle said, "We don't want to be distracted from the important role of teaching, so we're going to appoint seven trustworthy men to go out and feed these widows." Well, Philip was one of them. So was Stephen, that first martyr. So here we see Philip, a man who entered into ministry, if you will, entered into service in the church, feeding people. But God had greater plans for him. All he did was take a step of faith and service. Next thing you know, he's down in Samaria now, preaching, and more than that, performing signs and miracles in his work of evangelism. So as we see in these opening verses, Philip is now a center of evangelism in Samaria. He's proclaiming Christ, we're told. He's performing signs among the people in Samaria. He's preaching, and if you notice, his preaching is receiving great attention. The word there for attention, prosesko, in the Greek, it literally means they're addicted to him. It's in the healthy sense of the word. People can't take their eyes off him. Not just because of the signs and miracles, but because of the message of Christ, the message of the gospel. And we see in the text, many were believing that message. And so he was having a very effective early ministry in Samaria. But in the midst of all this miraculous work, we hear about this man named Simon. He's a very interesting character in Scripture. Some of you may have studied him, or you may have heard stories about him in the past. He's almost an enigma. You'll see as we go through the text here a little ways that he has a very confused nature about him. In this early stage, though, we understand he's a magician. He's a man who has had much success in this same town of Samaria, doing things much the same as what Philip is now doing himself. Although, of course, there's an important difference between what Simon's doing and what Philip is doing. You might think of Simon as the world's first religious charlatan. If they had had 1-800 numbers in back in that day, or if they had had cable TV channels, he'd have been on them, I guarantee you. This is his profession. His profession is making fools of people, and a fool and his money are soon parted. And that's his ministry, if you want to call it that. That's his business. He's described by the Scripture as performing magic. Magic in this sense is not maybe what you and I think of magic today to be. The world today has been, I think, deadened, has been desensitized by the enemy to what magic truly is. There's sleight of hand, there's trickery, there's the kind of magic that you might hire for your children's birthday party, and then there's the magic of the enemy, the black arts. The true supernatural power that Satan does have and can give to people in this world. It is real, it's not Hollywood, it is real, and it has real power. It is demonic power, to be sure. By what we see in the text here, by the nature of what's described, and more specifically by how the people react to Simon, I think it's a safe conclusion that Simon was not merely someone who was doing sleight of hand, you know, one ball under three cups and sliding them around and fooling people. It is more the case that this man had demonic power and was using it. And in that use, he was gaining great attention. In fact, people were calling him the great power of God. suggesting very clearly that what they saw looked supernatural to them. And not knowing better, they attributed it to God. It's interesting to see right from the beginning here in this story how Luke, the author of the book of Acts, juxtaposes Simon on the one hand and Philip on the other hand. I mean, after all, Philip is astonishing people, but so is Simon. You see Philip's work here resulting in God getting glory for what is going on, and yet you see Simon here doing work that evokes the same kind of emotions out of the people that are watching what he's doing. On the other hand, Simon's work is the result of magic, black art, and Philip's work is the result of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, Simon's work is bringing glory to who? To himself. Most obviously, to himself. And Philip, on the other hand, is bringing glory to God by the work because it is God's work. Because it is God's power at work through Philip. Now, as Philip is preaching here, we're told he's preaching Jesus of Nazareth. And what he's preaching about Jesus is that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. This is not all that long after Jesus' resurrection. The region of Samaria was a region within the nation of Israel that comprised of people who were hated by the Jews. The Samaritans actually descended from Abraham. They were the people left in the land after the northern tribes were taken captive by Assyria. The Assyrians didn't take every single last Jew in the land, though they took most of them. The ones that escaped and remained behind began to intermarry with the Assyrians who came into the land. They forsook most of their Jewish heritage and law. They no longer saw Jerusalem as their true center for worship. They set up their own temple in Bethel. They did all these things so that when the real Jews came back into the land centuries later, they saw the Samaritans as bastardized half-breed traitors who were no longer to be worthy of considered true Jews. And they weren't true Jews. They had forsaken the Torah, the law of Moses. They didn't worship in the right way and in the right temple. They were not worshiping the same God anymore. So from there on, there was this tension. The Jews thought the Samaritans were half-breeds, but then again, the Samaritans thought they were the true Jews because they stayed in the land. And so there was now a constant tension and fight between the two. So if you're a disciple, if you're Philip, for example, and your mission is to go out and evangelize the message of the Messiah who's come for the Jew, well, the last place you think you should go to do that is Samaria. And yet that's where persecution pushed him. And look at the response he's finding as he goes there. The Holy Spirit bringing men and women to know the Lord, and they're being baptized in faith, we're told. Most curious of all, though, verse 13. Simon, we're told, believed. And look at how it's spoken in Scripture. Simon himself, or Simon also believed and was baptized. And Simon, we're told, continued to be amazed by what Philip was doing. If you read the text with me as about 13, 14, you get this strong sense that now having been saved, he's like a puppy, following Philip around, watching Philip at every turn, studying his moves a little bit. If you're like me, as you read this, you're left with an impression, though, that what Simon is doing here is he's trying to figure out Philip's tricks. There's a sort of professional fascination here. Here's a man who came in and had a better act. Here's a man who came in and upstaged him with his own crowd, stole his attention, stole his crowd. So you get the impression at first that perhaps what he did was agree to the terms that Philip was preaching so that he might join into the group and learn the tricks of the trade, learn from the master, if you will, and be able to apply those in his own arsenal, his own toolbox of tricks. Now, if I'm being too harsh on Philip, why don't we wait and see if I'm right? We'll let the text sort of bear me out or correct me if I'm wrong. Because we're told in verse 13 that he believed. Now that word seems clear enough, doesn't it? He believed. But I want to ask you something. If Philip, or if Luke here is the author, was intent on teaching us a story, teaching us a principle about what can happen when the gospel is preached, then I want you to understand he may, as any author would, set us up in the course of the narrative so that at the end he can hit us with the real point. And making that point, it would be all the more forceful to us if he's taken us there a certain way. Doesn't every good author do that? Would a good author tip his hand to the end of the story halfway through if he doesn't have to? Not necessarily. I want you to be cautious of that. I want you to be cautious of assuming too much even as you read at this point. Now, if the story ended here, let me just say it this way. If the story ended at verse 13, what would we have? We'd have no choice, I believe, but to say that Philip had converted Simon. Simon was a believer, end of story. But of course, the chapter doesn't end here. So we have more to know about this man. Luke tells a far different ending than the one you might assume if you stopped at verse 13. This act of belief in the gospel is a simple thing in one sense, certainly, but it's profoundly deep in another. The Bible tells us repeatedly about the need to repent and believe. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." They always go hand in hand. Repentance followed by belief. But what does that mean? For us as established Christians, maybe many of us Christians for many decades, it almost seems like a question too simple to even need addressing. We've heard it in churches since we were this young. Of course, repent and believe, repent and believe. Well, you define for me then, what does repent mean? Are we to suggest it means that every single sin that I've ever committed in my life up to that moment now has to be enumerated, listed, discussed, repented, or else I can't believe? Is that what we're suggesting repent means? A listing of every sin I've ever committed in my life, and I have to individually repent of each one, and only if I do that am I eligible to be entering into the body of Christ? It's impossible to do it, folks. If that was the requirement, none of us are saved. So it can't mean that. What does it mean? What does it mean to repent then in the context of a salvation moment? Repent and believe. Well, the word literally means, of course, to turn around or to change your mind. So it's talking more generally about a heart attitude or a mind perspective with respect to God, not on a specific sin. The way I put it is simple. There's repent with a capital R and there's repent with a little r. Repent with a little r is the repenting of a sin, whether, and this of course applies to someone who's already in the body of Christ, someone who already understands the conviction of the Holy Spirit, someone who appreciates the need to be concerned over matters of sin and righteousness. So as I fail in my life as a Christian and I offend a brother or sister in the Lord and they call me to task for my sin, the Scripture says I am to repent of that sin. That is a moment of specific sorrow and turning away from specific behavior in my life. That's repent with a small r. But that is predicated, that small moment of repentance is predicated on, based on, an earlier moment in my life where I repented with a capital R. That's the moment of salvation. That's the moment in which I turned from a life apart from God. I turned from a life lived in rebellion to God. I turned to a life of obedience to God and to His Son specifically, to the message of the gospel. After chasing the world's idols, the world's things of worship, I've forsaken all of those. I've put all my salvation eggs in one basket. It's called Christ. And here's the deal I'm making, if you will. I'm agreeing with God that Christ and Christ alone is my opportunity to be saved, so that if it were possible I could be wrong about that, that Christ was in fact a charlatan, a sham, not true, I'm going to my grave believing that He was real, and if it turns out I'm wrong, I'll have nothing to fall back on. That's what it means to repent. It's not saying, well, just in case I'm wrong, I'm also going to do this New Age thing. I'm also going to believe in Buddhism. I'm also going to keep a couple of things in the closet, just in case. That's not faith. That's not repentance. So it cannot be something that leads to faith. Repentance says I turn my back on the world and all that it offers, and I put all my trust in one and one thing only, that is Christ's work on the cross. With His work on the cross having paid all that's necessary for my sin, there's no more need for anything else, and I'm wholly dependent on that as my hope. That's what repentance means. If someone has done anything short of that, regardless of what may have come out of their mouth, their heart has not changed, because their heart still has a trust in something other than Christ. And to add to Christ is to trust in something other than Christ. That's the message of the gospel. So in order for this man Simon, to have had a moment of salvation in the midst of Philip's ministry, then Scripture makes very clear what would have had to have happened in that moment. He would have had to have repented of all that the world offered and solely put his trust in Christ, just as you and I had done. Is this what Simon did? And how would we know if he did or not? Maybe that's the better question. How would we know? Well, going back into the text in verse 14, let's pick up the story and see if we can get some insight into this man, Simon. Word of Philip's ministry is making its way back to Jerusalem. Now, you remember what I said about Samaria, right? So if the word had been come back to Jerusalem, and the leaders of the early church in Jerusalem had heard that a man named Philip had gone down to Samaria and he was having great effect in Samaria, great fruit, what do you think the result of that news would have been to an apostle sitting in Jerusalem? Samaria? Samaritans? They're believing in this gospel? I got to see this. Sure enough. 8:14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Here's a little word of advice. If you see Peter and John, among all these disciples, right, Peter and John coming, that's like the CEO, right, and the CFO, and the chairman of the board. All right, they're not sending just anybody. We're sending the big guys because something's going on down there, right? They came down in verse 15 and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for He had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying the hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Stop there for a moment. Back in Jerusalem, we're told the apostles Peter and John, they hear about Philip's ministry, and they hear about its tremendous fruit, the fact that there's this great receptiveness to the gospel in Samaria. And when they hear of this, they're immediately drawn to go check it out, and it's for the reasons I just mentioned. Now, I think it's critical to note here that the thing that opened the eyes of the Samaritans, we're told in the verses I just read, the thing that opened their eyes was the Word of God. If you look back in the verses I read a little earlier, though there were signs, though there were miracles being performed by Philip, to be sure, it was the truth inherent in the Word of God that was actually the mechanism, actually the means by which faith was coming to those people. Remember, chapter 10 of Romans says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. It is not to say that God cannot bring the truth to us any way He wished. It is to say that He picked one way. And by virtue of picking one way, you get a very clear understanding of what He counts as important. So He could have done it through lightning in the sky, neon signs on the street. He could have done it through, you know, any number of ways. What He said is, I'm going to choose my way. The way I choose is my Son, who is the Word. And I will bring Him in flesh, and I will bring Him in written form, and that will be the one and only way that men will come to know Me. And should you choose to use another way, expect failure. And to the extent you use God's Word, look for Him to work through it. And that's what's going on here in Philip's day. You know, Philip's miracles and signs, though, were not irrelevant. What was the effect then of a miracle or of a sign as performed by the Holy Spirit through Philip, if in the end the Word of God was going to be the means by which salvation came to the listener? Why have the signs then? Why have these miracles? Well, for the same reason Simon did. They attract a huge crowd. They gain attention. A nobody like Philip shows up in the middle of Samaria, a Jew no less, who the Samaritans would have hated. Next thing you know, he's curing people. He's performing miraculous signs. You think he's going to have a crowd? Overnight, he's going to have a crowd. And a crowd having formed, he now preaches the Word of God. And in preaching the Word of God, they are believing and they are being baptized. I'll say in passing, for the sake of you and I who may have our own opportunities to serve, whether in a church body or in some other form of ministry, let me just encourage you. You don't have to be a teacher of the Word. Not all of us have that ministry calling or gifting. That's not a requirement. Philip, as far as I can tell, was not a teacher of the Word of God. He was a waiter, remember? But in the way life transpired around him, God directed him into an opportunity to evangelize. What he did right, though, is he brought the Word of God. To the extent you see the Word of God as a reference work, maybe gathering dust next to your dictionary on the shelf. For many of us, at least for many we may know anyway, that's how the Bible lives in our homes. Or that's the place we relegate it to in ministry. Well, if you have questions about why God's not doing more with you in your life, how about start with that? I can't say that's the full answer, but start with that. How well do you know the Word of God? How much time and effort do you give in your life to understanding the Word of God so that you can be a source for others who don't know it? How prepared are you to live by it? Do you even know what it calls for you to do in your life? Those would be the pressing and I think, telling questions of whether you are prepared in your own life to be used by God to build the kingdom. Or whether, on the other hand, you're sitting on the sidelines while others who have understood the importance of the Word of God are putting it to work. We're all called to the same work, but God isn't required to use us all equally. He's looking to see who will be obedient to that calling, I believe. Now, in these verses, we hear something very interesting, and I'm sure it caught your eye. I know it caught mine as I read these for the first time. Though we're told many in the crowd believe, they are being baptized, the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them. Now that should have certainly caught your attention as you read those verses, because we know out of Scripture that the way God works in the body of Christ is as faith comes upon a man or woman, the Holy Spirit indwells that individual. That is the experience we all know here today. It is a permanent indwelling. It is a sealing, Paul calls, a down payment, he says, on the future inheritance that is assured to all believers. God's gifts and calling, we're told, are irrevocable, according to Scripture. So having been called and gifted with the Holy Spirit, He's not taking Him back. You're non-refundable. So in that moment of of the Holy Spirit coming in and indwelling and sealing the believer. That Holy Spirit cannot be pushed out by you or anyone else. You are a sealed child of God. Although you can live a terribly disobedient life to the extent of grieving the Holy Spirit, you're not going to earn your way out of adoption as a son of God. So in that way now, that new life you now lead, whether in obedience to the Spirit or whether grieving the Spirit, you have the Spirit. Romans 8:9. Paul says, however, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Do you know that's the definition of a Christian? Many people couldn't have given you the definition of what a true Christian is. They might define it as someone who goes to church, someone who believes in Jesus, someone who does this. Now, the scriptural definition of a Christian is anyone who has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Because it is in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit you become a Christian. It is the defining difference between the sons of God and the sons of disobedience, as Paul calls unbelievers. None of us are born with the Holy Spirit. So it took a moment in time somewhere in our life for God to bring us faith and for the Holy Spirit to indwell us. So following that moment, we're now a believer. So if we understand that's the model of Scripture, if we understand that the Holy Spirit comes for that reason, John 14:26 has Christ explaining the reason, by the way. He says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all I have said to you. Christ promised the Holy Spirit to the disciples, and it has been since Pentecost that the Holy Spirit has been indwelling believers. But yet here we find this interesting difference. What's going on with these people? Why is the Holy Spirit not there? Well, let me explain to you what was going on in the early church, and I think you'll understand why in that day God chose to work differently than He does for you and I today. Remember that the Holy Spirit indwelling men was a new experience. It is a change in the way God works with men. The Holy Spirit was always available since the beginning of creation, and He certainly came upon people at various points in time in the Old Testament. We see that repeatedly. But you also see Him departing, most notably from Saul, if you know the story in 1 Samuel. That's different than today. Under the new church time of Gentiles now that we're in, where the church now is building on earth, the kingdom of God building, God is bringing the Holy Spirit one believer at a time, and it's a permanent indwelling of that individual. But in the early church, as that change occurred, as Pentecost happened and the Holy Spirit's ministry fundamentally changed, how would you have known? You know, Christ promised it. Christ said this would happen. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit is something that occurs gradually in the life of an individual, such that it would have been difficult in the early days of the church to know if, in fact, God was faithful to this promise. You might have debated it. You might have argued with one another. Oh yeah, I know it's a surprise, but Christians sometimes argue and debate with one another over theology. I'm sorry to say that happens. It's a shock thing. I know it's shocking to hear. So in the early church, I can see distinctly, as Scripture reveals God's work, there was a clear purpose in God bringing the Holy Spirit in demonstrative ways, in manifest ways, the most classic of cases being Pentecost, right? Did your salvation experience look like Pentecost? Mine didn't. Maybe I missed something, but mine was so subtle, I don't even know what day had happened. I just know that if you look at me about 15 years ago, and you look at me now, huge difference. There's fruit, evident fruit. Am I perfect? Far from it, ask my wife. But there's change, right? So now I could attest clearly to the work of the Holy Spirit in me. Things I don't want to do anymore. Things I used to love to do, now I don't want to do. Not because I'm trying to follow a rule, but because I don't like it anymore. Fundamentally, it just doesn't... It's like poking myself with a stick in the eye every time I do it, right? I feel bad doing it. Classic example for me is foul language. I'm not telling you what to say. You can say whatever you feel comfortable saying. You have freedom in the Lord. I know what I believe is wrong, and what God has convicted me on is clean up your mouth. I don't swear anymore. But it's not because I sit around thinking about it. It's because if I say it, I feel so bad, I have no reason to want to do it again. Isn't that remarkable how God is gracious in the way the Holy Spirit works? That He changes you in such a way that it's not an effort. As long as you're willing to agree with yourself, with the Spirit, who in you says, you know, you didn't like that, did you? When you saw that movie that had all that stuff in it, you didn't feel very good, did you? No, I didn't. So why'd you watch it? I don't know. You going to watch it again? Probably not. That's how the Holy Spirit works, right? Then 6 months later, I forgot about that, I do watch it again, and then we start all over again, right? That's what Paul means when he says in Romans 7, I do the things I don't want to do, I won't do the things I want to do. That's what he's referring to. It's that daily battle of sanctification. But you know the Holy Spirit's there because 20 years ago I never thought like that. I'd swear with the best of them and it never bothered me. All right, well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in us today. But if the early church was to see proof of God's faithfulness to promise, to to his promise to bring the Holy Spirit, God said, I want to make it evident to you. I want the early church to be clear. I am bringing you the Helper as I promised, and here's his ministry. So he had Pentecost. And in the early church, he had very strong miracles and signs like this here with the Holy Spirit through Philip. He also had these delayed indwellings, where a believer is no less a believer, but God has consciously and purposely withheld his Holy Spirit for a short time so that when the apostles came and laid hands on, he would do it in a very demonstrative way, a very manifest way, speaking in tongues, other kinds of miracles in the person's life. It was a temporary action, a temporary way of the Holy Spirit working in men so that it could fulfill a temporary need. That need being to prove to men that God was being faithful with his promise to send the Holy Spirit. 20, 30, 50, 100 years later in the life of the church, those manifestations had ceased to happen regularly because now the fruit of the Spirit was the way God would prove himself. And I'll tell you another principle of Scripture as well. Because God has said, I do not want to impress men with faith by what they see. Because faith is a matter of believing in something unseen. And it'll be by my word that you come to me and not by sight. And if it requires a physical manifestation for you to believe, then that's not faith and I'll have no part of that. So the Holy Spirit now is intentionally not manifesting himself on a regular basis as a function of salvation because to do so runs counter to God's purpose in his word. Now, am I saying that physical manifestations can't happen? No. They don't happen? No, I'm not even saying that. But I'm saying as a rule, as a general ministry of the Holy Spirit, they won't happen because it will not serve God's purpose. In fact, another little piece of advice. If you ever have a question about whether something demonstrative, manifestive, you know, some manifest of the Holy Spirit, if it's real or if it's fake, look at who it's glorifying. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. If he never glorifies himself, he will never glorify himself. The church of the Holy Spirit is probably on the wrong footing day one because the Holy Spirit will never show up in a church whose purpose is to glorify himself. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to glorify Christ. And only if Christ is receiving glory is it fact then that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is evident. But where the attention is given to the Holy Spirit, self-evidently out of Scripture, I can tell you that that is not the actual work of the Holy Spirit. That is a false work because the Holy Spirit would never participate in anything where he gets glory. It's not his ministry. It's not his purpose. So I got off on that tangent, but I wanted to make the point here that as we look at this moment in Scripture, we're not seeing something here that's weird or strange in the sense of theology. We're simply seeing a period of time in the church where the needs of God in that moment required, dictated, a different manifestation of the Holy Spirit than he now requires today. And so these men and women were purposely being withheld from the Holy Spirit temporarily so that when the apostles came and laid hands on, everyone would see it happen and they would connect the dots and say, God is being faithful to bring the Holy Spirit to believers, just like he said he would, because it was new to the church. And as we said in chapter 8, verse 13, we hear Simon has believed. But look what happens. Oh, by the way, let me give you a cross-reference to some of what I said because I don't want to be without Scripture. And this is just one of many, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says this, "For the gospel did not come to you in word only." Isn't that interesting? Today you wouldn't say that, would you? Today you'd say the gospel comes by the word of Christ. In Paul's day he said this, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you could become an example to all believers in Macedonia." So that was God's purpose, in other words, in the way they were brought to faith, so that they could become examples for other believers in Macedonia. That's how Paul builds up the church in Thessalonica. All right, now Simon. Let's get back to Simon as we kind of finish the teaching here. Simon, he sees this going on with Philip, and more particularly, he sees now the Holy Spirit being given to these new believers through the work of the apostles. Well, this is just too much for Simon. He's been patient. He's been playing around the edges here. He's been working with Peter, with Philip, watching what Philip's doing. Then these new guys sweep into town, and now it's even more amazing to Philip. And he can't take it anymore. Look at verse 18. "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages in the Samaritans. So Simon here, he sees this demonstrative display of the Holy Spirit. And as I said, he really can't take it any longer. He has no choice now but to buy it. You know, he had been hoping maybe to just pick up some of the tricks along the way, watch how the guy did what he did, learn the trade, if you will. It wasn't happening. And when he saw these other men show up with this amazing capability, he's like, all right, I don't know how you're doing that. I give up. What's it going to take, guys? How much do I got to pay? I'll buy that from you if you can't give it to me. Everyone who had believed had received the Holy Spirit by the apostles laying on of hands, right? And I think it's clear here by Simon's request, you know, I'll pay for it. It's clear from Simon's request that in the course of the apostles laying on of hands and the Spirit coming, it never happened for Simon. I mean, I think that's implicit, right? If Simon had been one of those who had had the laying on of hands and therefore had received the Holy Spirit, he wouldn't be asking to buy it from somebody else, right? So what I'm taking from this is, however it may have happened, he didn't get in line. Or maybe the apostles came to him and for some reason the Holy Spirit didn't give them the freedom to lay on hands. However it transpired, it's obvious enough, this man did not receive the Holy Spirit, which is a pretty clear damnation of him even in that moment. Wouldn't you agree? If the other believers are receiving it, he said he believed, but yet he doesn't get the Holy Spirit. Remember what Romans told us? He who does not have the Spirit of God is not a son of God. Look at Acts chapter 19, verse 18. This is going ahead a few chapters here in the book. This is a similar experience under different circumstances. Many of those also who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. But listen to verse 19 of chapter 19. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of God was growing mightily and prevailing. So that's the reaction of a believer who's been pulled out of the black arts, who's been pulled out of magic, right? That's the effect. I've changed my heart. My heart has been changed by the Holy Spirit so much that those books, that's the last thing I want. And you notice they're very valuable books. But would I want them in someone else's hands? If I believe what I believe, I know they're not good for anyone. So I burn them. I don't sell them. That's what you would expect Simon to do. But now what Simon's trying to do is add these new things to his bag of tricks and make it a part of his act. Look at Peter's response to see if I'm not being accurate. Look in verse 20. He says, May your silver perish with you. If you would actually look at that in the Greek, you know what he literally said in the Greek? Go to hell with your silver. That's literally how it would be translated in the Greek. Go to hell with your silver. So, and he's saying it literally. He's not insulting the man. This isn't just flippant language. He means it literally. When you go to hell, I wish you take your silver with you. Because he believes he's an unbeliever. The point is, he's talking literally about his fate as an unbeliever. And that's what he should be doing with his silver. Then in verse 21, he says, Simon, your heart is not right before the Lord. And then he continues on. He says, you have no part or portion in this matter. The word matter there, you know what the word is literally in the Greek? Logos. You heard that word before? The word. You have no part in the word. You have no part or portion in the word. He says, your heart is not right before God. You see what Peter's actually saying here? By your actions, Simon, by your words, Simon, I've got a much clearer picture about you all of a sudden. I know what's going on with you now. He says in verse 22, repent of your wickedness. Pray for forgiveness. And if possible, the Lord would forgive you. You know, if you're a believer and you're in sin, you should pray for forgiveness. But you know what's not in doubt? The forgiveness part. On the other hand, if you are an unbeliever, there is some doubt about where your end state will be, right? Until the day of salvation, we don't know that it will in fact happen for any given person. So it would be appropriate for Peter to say, and if possible, the Lord forgive you, if he's speaking to an unbeliever. It makes no sense to say that to a believer. This man's an unbeliever. In verse 23, Peter says, I see you are still in the bondage of iniquity. The word iniquity here literally means unrighteousness, same word Paul uses in Romans 7:14 when he says, For we know that the law is spiritual, and I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. To sin here is the same word, iniquity. Paul's point is the same as what I think Peter's saying to this man here. You are a slave to sin until the day of your salvation, then you are a slave to Christ. And then most telling of all, I think, Simon says to Peter, how about you pray for me? I call that the unbeliever brush off. You ever had that? Why don't you pray the sinner's prayer with me? If you really believe, you know, they'll agree with you. They'll seem to want to say whatever you want them to say. And you say, well, would you pray with me then? Would you pray this prayer? Would you have any interest then in confessing your sin before God and praying for the salvation that He offers? Well, pray for me. No, I'm not going to pray for you. I mean, I'll pray for you to be saved, but I'm not going to pray your salvation prayer for you. And that's what Peter is asking. That's what Simon is saying in response to Peter here. Well, why don't you pray for me? Because whatever you're saying doesn't sound good. I hope it doesn't happen. That's an unbeliever's response to the gospel. So let me turn this to you as we end tonight. You know, one of two things is true about everyone in this room. And for that matter, it's true for everyone I ever meet. You have either had that moment of repentance in your life where you understood it meant for the gospel to mean that you had to turn away from everything else you had trust in for your salvation, and you trust in one thing and one thing alone. As I said earlier, that when Christ died on the cross, all the penalty necessary to pay for your sin is being met in that one act. And now you are free to receive Christ's righteousness imputed upon you, so that when God looks upon you on judgment day, He won't see all the sin you and I have. What He'll see is His Son's righteousness superimposed over you. Right? That's what you're basing your hope for salvation, for heaven, on. If that's you, if you believe that to be true, then you're saved. By the way, that's true whether you've gone down to an altar and said it. That's true whether you've dunked yourself in water yet or not. That's just true because if you believe it, it's self-evident that your heart's already been changed. Now, you still have the command of our Lord to go be baptized. That's still something you should do. But that's not to be saved. That's your response to your salvation. All right? And you can see that further if you just look at the second half of this chapter. Second half of this chapter is Philip finding the eunuch on the road who says, well, look what I'm reading here in Isaiah. And he points out that's Christ. And if you read the chapter ahead of me, you'll see that what the eunuch says is, well, I believe this. And there's water on the ground. Can I be baptized? And Philip says, sure. Let's go do it. In response to what he believed, he said, I want to be baptized. That's the reason we're baptized. It's an obedient step, having come to faith. So you're either that person or you're not. You know, there's only two kinds of people in the world. I mean, we talk about cultures and what state are you from and, you know, all. But to be honest, from God's perspective, He doesn't see any of that. He's not a respecter of persons, the Scripture tells us. You are either a child of God or you are a son of disobedience. And there's no in between. You can't be half of one, half of the other for a while. So as I talk to this room of people, I'm looking either at believers in this room or I'm looking at people who have kind of done what Simon did. You may have said the words. Maybe you're hanging around the edges here because a group like this gives you something you need. Maybe you'd like to get something out of the group like Simon wanted to get something out of Philip. Maybe if there's some way I can learn what they know, do what they do, maybe it'll feed some earthly desire I have. Now, there's nothing wrong with earthly desires, certainly. My point to you is not that. My point is, without the faith on which all of this is built, then whatever you could achieve in this life burns up at the end, and you with it. So no matter how much you achieve in this life, if it isn't predicated on faith, it cannot last. It cannot last. So I want to encourage you, and I mean it sincerely, encourage you. If you're in a room, as I see evidence of the Holy Spirit here, you're in a room with Christians. If you're not already one of them, then you're already surrounded by them. Find out what it is they believe in and understand whether your heart can accept it or not. Don't just seek to mimic their life. And if you, going back, let's say I'm wrong and there's not a single person in here who isn't already a child of God, and I praise the Lord and amen if that's true. If it is, I guarantee you folks, the church you attend regularly is filled with unbelievers. It has nothing to do with the quality of your church, folks. It has to do with the times. We live in an age that Paul talked about when he wrote to the Thessalonians, and he called it the time when there would be a great falling away. An apostasy. Do you know what falling away literally means? It means that though they look real, they're not. He talks to Timothy and he says, in the last days, people will begin to seek after teachers of their own. People who will tell them what they want to hear. We call it tickling of ears. You know what that means? That means when you sit in a church and someone tells you something you don't like, you leave. You ever done that? You know, if you do it because it's bad doctrine, that's one thing, but how many people use that excuse? I just want to caution you that sometimes you have to sit through things you don't like before you really know if it's you or if it's them. If you're unwilling to hear something you don't like, you'll never be saved, because the moment of salvation is a moment of repentance, of sorrow, of learning something you really didn't want to know, And then on the backside of that, realizing, I'm so happy I learned this. And in the last days, the church, as we're told in Scripture, will be typified by an unwillingness to sit for teaching you don't agree with, by an unwillingness to actually believe what it is you claim, but rather a hollow, empty, brittle church made up of people who see it probably more like a social club, more like a community center than they do a true place of worship and of equipping for ministry. So while it may not be you I'm talking about, there are people that you could influence that believe what I think Simon believed. That I'm here to get something out of this, and I just got to play the role until I get what I'm looking for. And if it doesn't quite work, well, I'll try the church down the street then. They got a better band anyway. So let us be the salt and the light. Let us be the one who goes out and makes the difference so that we can discern as best God allows us who really needs the gospel message and who knows it and is just not living up to it. That's our calling. That's our ministry if we are to be faithful servants while we wait for our Master's return. Let's go to the prayer as we finish with tonight. And I appreciate your patience and your attention as we study the Word. Father, I praise you that the Holy Spirit may have taught through me tonight. I know, Father, that as a man I teach with error. There could never be a day, Father, when I might strive in serving you to be perfect. So, Father, I must depend on the Holy Spirit, who is perfect, to give me the guidance I pray He has given, but also, Father, to correct in the hearts of those who hear the message those things that I did not teach correctly. And so I pray for that now, Father. Where I am wrong, I pray, Father, you would pull that out of the hearts and minds of those who heard it and replace it with your truth. But where I am correct, Father, by the insight you've given me, I pray that they would not have heard it from a man, but they would have heard it from you. And that they would have put it to work in their hearts, Father. And that as we go out from here, we'll be better equipped for the service you called us to, wherever that may be. Let us be faithful, Father, with what you've given us. Because to whom much is given, much is expected. And so much has been given to each of us, Father. First your Son, and then a life in a country and in a place where there is so many riches, so many opportunities, Father. Let us not squander those. Thank you, Father, for the faithfulness of those in this room. Their desire to gather in your name as they have done. For their love and joy with one another. I pray for the success of this time, Father. May those who have gathered be enriched, be encouraged, be loved with one another's love, and may they return home safely, Father, under your care and guidance. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.